How many of you want to be prisoners this morning? No hands. Okay. you've all heard that phrase in a deep voice, due to mature subject matter, viewer discretion is advised. Have you seen that? Frankly, I think we ought to have that as a disclaimer on every time we turn on the TV anymore, because of what's broadcast. But I'm going to give you just a surface vision of our expression of what it's like to be in prison. I don't have PowerPoint slides this morning, because I would love to show you some scenes from inside prison, but there are two things that go against that. First is the HIPAA Act, the Healthcare Portability and Accountability Act, that doesn't allow me to release names and faces and people that you might recognize. The second has to do with security, and this came home to me really clearly just several months ago when I was following an 18-wheeler on my way to work, and he tossed a rock at my windshield and just shattered the windshield. Immediately, it wasn't one of these little spots, that kind of works its way over into your field of vision over months. This just boom. And so when I got to work, I was out in the parking lot, and I got out and I started to take a picture of the windshield. And the officer up in Tower One that overlooks the parking lot, he says, "Dr. Lauren," he says, "put away your camera." And I said, "Hey, I'm just taking a picture of my windshield to be able to send to my insurance agent." And there was this kind of pause, and he says, "Dr. Lauren, I'm giving you a directive. Put away your camera." Now, in prison, when you hear that, that's a sign that you better put away your camera, because the next thing they're going to have is an officer come out and take you into the administration building and make you erase all the pictures on your camera. So I don't have any PowerPoint slides, but I want to divide my remarks this morning into kind of three parts. I want to share with you what it's like inside prison in the life of inmates and staff, maybe to dispel some preconceived notions you've had about prison. And second, I want to share a couple of stories and cases inside prison that might illustrate how God is at work there in the lives of inmates. And one of them is a case that really had a profound impact on my life. And I don't know how the story is going to end yet, but I'm glad that God is the judge. And the last is I want to share with you some thoughts that I've developed of what it means to be a prisoner of Christ. You know, we're all prisoners, whether you like to admit it or not. We're prisoners of the ruler of this world, or we're prisoners of Christ. And as our scripture said in Romans, "But now that you have been set free from sin," I've read that text many times before, but what impressed me was the past tense of that verse. It says, "But now that you have been set free," have been set free from sin, "and have become prisoners or slaves of God." And I noticed the scripture up here said servants, so there are a number of different translations, but the one that hit me was prisoner. Prisoners of God. "The benefits you reap lead to holiness, and the result is eternal life. And yet the Gospel of John in chapter 8, verse 36 says, 'If the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed.'" So here we're asked to be prisoners, or we are prisoners, and yet God wants to set us free. So how does that work? But before I start, I'd like to just have you bow your head for prayer. Gracious Father, I pray that you will use my words today to help enlighten all of us, myself included, in what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be a prisoner of Christ in this world. As we seek to do your will, may you guide my thoughts and words and our hearts collectively. In Jesus' name, amen. So it was about September of 2010 when I got a phone call out of the blue from Jim Edwards, who at that time was the facility medical director for the Washington State Penitentiary in Walla Walla. And he's the nephew of Bob Edwards. You remember Bob Edwards of King's Herald's fame? He was the first tenor from about 1944 to 1971. But I hadn't seen Jim in about 40 years. And so it was good to reconnect with him. And he was a year behind me in medical school. And my last rotation as a senior was in neurology. That was his first rotation in introduction to medicine. So he came on as a, looked like a, he said, I remember I was like a deer in the headlights. You know, you have all this didactic learning and what they describe as trying to take a drink from a fire hose the first couple of years. All of this, you know, book learning and testing is thrown at you, and then you spend the next 2 years putting all that knowledge into action and into the clinical scenarios that you're presented with. So he said, you know, I remember how you took good care of me on the neurology service. And he said, I remember we had a retired neurologist as a patient. That was my first patient on the service. And he said, you know, he faked every test that every sign that I was trying to do on him. He knew I was a starter. And so he just created all this confusion for me, trying to figure out what was wrong with him. And I think he may have had Parkinson's disease or some other degenerative neurological disease. But he said, you really helped me out. And I don't know if that was because, I didn't remember that part. I don't know if it was because we were both confused together or just how that worked. But he said, I was a big help to him. He said, they really need help with a medical director at the Monroe Prison. He said, you know, he baited me. He said, you're a good guy, and I know that that you do a good job there, and I want you to take a look at it. And they'd been through four medical directors in 5 years. That kind of tells you what I was up against. And I'd been working in urgent care for the last 7.5 years, and I was pretty content to finish out my career there. But, you know, Richard Graham and I have gotten together and talked about this, how doctors seem to have this adrenaline, urge for an adrenaline rush and living on the edge and always feel like we're being challenged. And so I said, okay, I'll take a look at it. And so I filled out the application and sent in my CV and went in for an interview. And, you know, if you told me that I would even have considered anything like prison medicine when I was in medical school, I think I would have changed careers in a heartbeat. But my mother always said, you know, she said, I told you you'd end up in prison if you didn't change your ways. So she was right. But when I first stepped into the prison, I heard that bang, that Sallyport gate closed behind me. I took one look around, and I said, no, I don't think this is for me. So I'd like to leave. And the chief medical officer had come up from Tumwater, Dr. Hammond. He said, Ken, I'm not going to let you do that. You got to come up and at least interview. And I said, no, Steve, this isn't for me. I'd rather just practice on the outside. So he said, well, go home and think about it, and I'll give you a call in a week. So sure enough, he called, and I went back in, and crazy me, I had a formal interview, and I asked for a copy of the offender health plan, which defines how we take care of prisoners on the inside. And it's much different than the standard of care that you all experience on the outside. You know, we're a public trust, and the prisoner is not our primary responsibility. You and me are our primary responsibility. First of all, safety, but how we spend healthcare dollars within prison is really defined by us as the public, because we're paying the bill. And you know, the offender health plan said that we're committed to preservation of life or limb. Beyond that, everything else is negotiable. And you know, it really is. As I read through the offender health plan, you mean to tell me they're not going to fix that? You know, a torn ACL. I was looking talking to Travis Stewart last night, who had his ACL repaired a couple of weeks ago, and I said, man, I'm glad you're out here. I said, if you'd been in prison, we wouldn't have fixed that, or you would have really had to make the case for it. But rotator cuffs, we don't fix. We rarely do back surgery. We take a watchful waiting attitude toward hernias. If you've got a hernia, you know, on the outside, you get it fixed. On the inside, we give you a truss just to kind of support it. And as long as it's not incarcerated, that's a poor choice of terms, but that means that they're all incarcerated in prison, right? But if you can't reduce it and the contents don't go back into the abdomen, then we'll operate on those, because those could become a medical emergency. But so there are many things that I had to learn to be comfortable with and accept as a physician, and realize that the normal physician-patient relationship doesn't exist there as it does on the outside. So I also had to kind of look at my own feelings about, you know, the moral issues of prisons in general and the racial issues surrounding our incarceration nowadays, and even the death penalty. And it was not an easy thing for me. But I interviewed the third time, and I said, okay, we'll give it a go. So I started October 3rd of 2010, and, you know, I felt like I'd been just dropped on the moon. It was, I had no training. Nobody was there. You know, they didn't have a facility medical director. So I was on a steep learning curve for about 8 months before I really started to feel good about it. But, you know, I'd been there 3 months, and then Jamie Bindle, correction officer, was murdered there, first time in over 50 years. And that was a really tough situation to handle. She was strangled out by an inmate in one of the prison chapels, no less. And it was a single post, and she was running the chapel, and he strangled her out with a with a microphone cord. And that really caused me to almost quit again. We were in lockdown for a month. Prisoners remained in their cells 24/7 except to come out for medical emergencies. And it was a real crisis. There was a new normal that was set after that. We all wear body alarms, and they have call-out lists now where offenders have to be at a certain place at a certain time, and they have 5 minutes to get there between calls. And then I went through Core Academy, which is a 6-week training where they put you through the rigors of defensive and verbal and physical tactics, and how to avoid compromise, how to communicate with prisoners, even how to read tattoos. You know, if they have a lady on their arm and the hair comes over the right shoulder, it means something different than if it comes over the left shoulder. So that was all interesting kind of stuff, but I felt that as a physician, you know, they were saying, well, if your life is in danger, you just pull out your, you know, you can do such things as pull out your ballpoint pen, and they've got you in a headlock, just stab them in the eye, you know. And I thought, I'm a physician, you know, this is against the Hippocratic Oath. I just, you know, they say, well, you wait till your life is in jeopardy, and I, you know, I don't know. I'm glad it never happened, but I told myself, you know, if I can't do it with verbal skills, I'm really toast. And so, You know, compromise can happen to anyone. You've all heard about this officer recently that was walked off the hill, was arrested for bringing methamphetamines and contraband into the prison. I mean, that can happen to anybody that, where they lose their integrity. And for a few bucks, they said that he probably made between $2,000 and $3,000 bringing contraband into the prison. And here he's probably going to be spending 25 years in prison. There are two officers out there that are actually in the Monroe prison, former security officers. So, so what does a typical day look like for prisoners? You might imagine that it's very well regulated, very disciplined, and they get up at 6 o'clock in the morning. We used to serve them breakfast. We don't serve them breakfast anymore. We give them a breakfast boat at dinner time the night before, and then it's not meant to look good. It's meant to, or taste good, but it's meant to be nutritious. And one of the inmates told me, he says, I thought that when I first tasted that, I thought it was a groundhog that would run through a wood chipper with a little soy emulsifier added to make it better. So they don't have a whole lot to say about, good things to say about the food. The three big are visitation, the food, and then health care. So fortunately, I was in a position where I had something they wanted, so they were usually nice to me. But there is a commissary that where they can order things for themselves, but it really separates the indigent inmate from those that have a lot of money or have money on the outside that they can keep their accounts full. They can get more nutritious food. They're more whole grain rice and whole wheat and that type of thing. The commissary really amounts to, or causes some interesting conversations. When you see a diabetic and their A1C is way out of range, and you say, you know, have you been doing anything different? Oh, no, I've just been eating the food they served me. Well, have you been getting anything off the commissary? No, it's just, you know, they say you can always tell when an inmate is lying is because they're speaking to you, but that's an overstatement, too. But so you bring up their commissary list. Well, let's see what's been, oh, you don't want to look at that, Doc, you know, and bring up their commissary list, and here's Kool-Aid and pork rinds and candy and sweet rolls and all this stuff that they're buying on the side. So at any rate, there are jobs available in prison. Most of them go for 42 cents an hour, which is not much, but you'd be amazed at how they clamor for these jobs because they want to be doing something and want to be earning some money. An office visit inside prison is $4 if they elect to go see a provider, so you can work a whole day and just have enough money to go see a provider. So it's the jobs are very, very desirable. They're all required to get their GED when they go into prison. Beyond that, they can program. There are a number of different programs. There is one gentleman at the Twin Rivers unit that I've met that has two PhDs since he went to prison in business and computer science. And there is a computer group that does web design for nonprofit groups. And so that's a way that these nonprofits can get their computer work done for nothing. And so those of you parents who are having a tough time paying for your child's college, have them go rob a 7-Eleven, and, you know, they're set for life, you're set for life. I'm just kidding, of course. It's an awfully high price to pay in the end. But anyway, there are a number of programs that offer hope to these inmates. There are service dog programs and cat programs that try to get the inmates in touch with living things. You know, they're not used to treating things nice, especially living things nice. And that's been a terrific program. There's an alternative to violence, anger management program, alcoholic, narcotics anonymous classes. So there are lots of opportunities for growth, and a lot of these inmates are extremely talented. This year, seven inmates obtained ribbons for their work at the Evergreen Fair, State Fair in Monroe. One inmate brought in a Harley-Davidson motorcycle that he'd made out of Kleenex and coffee grounds to stain the Kleenex. And I mean, it must have taken him hours and hours to put this thing together. But I thought it'd come right off the shelf. And they do origami. Of course, 80%, nearly 80%, 78% of inmates have a drug-related crime. And you know what the drug problem is in America nowadays, and it's reflected in how these inmates have gotten into trouble trying to support their drug habit by either robbery or assault or even murder. So we try to affect change through their programming and education. Religious services happen every evening, about for an hour, 6 to 7. And there are 32 religious services, including our own Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I want to talk to you about Roy, who is an interesting person. I first met Roy when he pulled up on his Harley in the parking lot, and he had one of these German helmets on, you know, looks like a bowl upside down, and he took that off. He was completely bald. He had a beard that came to his waist, and had this, the leather, full leathers on, and I noticed on his arm was a patch that said Adventist Motorcycle Ministry. I didn't know there was such a thing, but here was this patch, and I said, "Hey, are you Seventh-day Adventist?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm Seventh-day Adventist." And I said, "Well, I am too." And he said, "Really?" And I don't know why he was so surprised I was an Adventist. But at any rate, I thought, what a colorful character. And I said, I said, have you spent any time in prison? Because I didn't know. And he said, no. He said, but I sure should have when I was on drugs. And he told me he was raised an atheist and had never had a desire for spiritual things. In his early 40s, though, his wife attended a group of meetings or a series of meetings in Montana when they were living there. And she got a gift Bible and brought it home to him and laid it down. And he picked it up, never seen a Bible, never read a Bible in his life. And he started reading it. And in the New Testament, he said, started with the New Testament. And he kept reading and reading and reading. And he said, man, there may be something in here for me. You know, and the Holy Spirit began to work on his life, and he decided to test God. He was heavily addicted to drugs and alcohol at that time, and he just got on his knees and he said, Father God, if you're real, heal me of my addiction to alcohol and drugs. And he said he got up and he said from that moment on he never touched drugs or alcohol. He was completely free of the temptation to do that. Eventually, he became a Seventh-day Adventist. And then just 4 years ago, he thought, you know, I wonder if I could communicate with inmates, because, you know, they might be able to relate to me. And he started a prison ministry, came to Monroe, and he started small. Started with just 1 hour a week. And I said, so how is it? And he said, well, I'm here 4 days a week, and I'm doing 40 hours a month. And he currently has 12 inmates in Bible study classes. I said, well, have you baptized anybody? And he says, oh, yeah, we baptized, I believe it was 18 the last time. But these are inmates that come and go, you know, and hopefully go after they become an Adventist. But I said, well, do you baptize them? He says, yeah, we got a stock tank, and we use that to baptize these inmates. So God has blessed his life and ministry and given him a real reason for living. I just want to share a couple of stories about inmates that show you how God is at work in spite of what we're up against in prisons. And, you know, I'm reminded of Ephesians 6, verse 12, that says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." I have to keep reminding myself of that. I want to talk to you about Michael. Michael first started out in juvenile detention when he was 14. They did some DNA work on him, and he had fathered a daughter by his mother. Let that sink in for a minute, at age 14. And when I met Michael, he was in a restraint bed, and he'd been there in four-point restraints for 9 months. He had an IQ of 69, so he was developmentally disabled. And Michael had a severe habit of self-harm, self-loathing. He would headbang. I sewed him up probably at least a half a dozen times on his head. One time I was in there and I pulled out this thing. I thought it was a foreign body and it was a piece of his skull. And so I, okay, this is the PG portion that I won't get any worse than this. But but his flesh was so disrupted that it was really hard to bring him together. And we purchased a special helmet for him so that he couldn't headbang. $700 helmet to keep him from doing this. And Michael actually took off his fifth fingers so that he could slip out of the restraints better. He actually chewed his fingers off. So that's the depth of that some of these guys. And my wife always gets nervous when I tell prison stories because she said, "Now, you know, this is church. And be careful. They don't want to hear that." And so I am careful, more careful than I used to be. But anyway, both his parents died in their 30s of heroin overdose. So, you know, one time when I saw Michael, he was face down in this restraint bed, and I just put my hand on his back and I just said, "You know, Michael, excuse me, this is not how God designed you to live. God has a better plan for your life." And I remember he just turned his head to me and he goes, "Yeah." That was it. That's the most affirmation I ever got out of Michael. And, you know, he's probably cost the state several million dollars just in his self-harm incidences. He used to swallow a potato chip bag we had given to him in small, more easier to pass bags. One time they couldn't retrieve the bag and had to cut it off at the cut off the snare at the mouth and then do an exploratory surgery. He's probably had at least six or seven surgeries when I was there. And, you know, Michael progressed. He actually got better. He was actually to the point of playing basketball last fall. And then he got in a fight because his, you know, he's... They have this arrested development and impulsive behavior and inability to delay gratification. And it's a perfect storm for some of these guys. And he got in a fight and he was placed in segregation again. And Michael committed suicide about 2 months ago. He tied off. Some of them will tie off when they hear the custody officers coming by and they want to create some chaos, so they'll tie themselves off and pass out, and hoping that custody will get there in time. But Michael definitely committed suicide. He waited till they went by, and they only come by every 30 minutes. So he tied off. And, you know, I've thought of that. I really, really took his death very, very hard because I'd spent so much time with Michael. And I don't know what his future holds. Like I said at the beginning, I'm so thankful that God is the judge because, you know, I remember his penetrating eyes, his look of looking for hope and his wanting affirmation from me. And he'd never really had a father. And so I thought, you know, but for the grace of God, there go I. I mean, that could be any of us if we were raised in the right circumstance. We could be Michael. I also want to mention Robert, who is a middle-aged patient currently living in our inpatient unit. And he has terminal liver cancer. We don't know where the primary is, but he's got this big tumor in his liver and probably has less than 6 months to live. And he mentioned to me on morning rounds, he said, you know, another inmate told me that if I don't get baptized, I'm going to hell. And I said, oh. I said, I don't have time to really talk to you right now. We got a meeting in 10 minutes. I said, I'll come back tomorrow and I'll spend time and we'll talk about that. And we're not to mention spiritual things with inmates as a general rule. If they bring it up, it's okay. But so many, you know, I think the devil uses a spiritual dimension to bring disrepute on the name of God. And oftentimes mental illness will take on a spiritual bent. And, well, God told me to kill my wife, or, you know, and they hear voices from God telling them to do certain things to certain people. And so they really discourage us from talking about spirituality to inmates. Anyway, I didn't have time to talk to him, but I knew that he had opened this door that we could walk through. And that evening, I happened to run into Roy out in the administration building when I was getting ready to leave. And I was impressed to ask him. I said, Roy, if you have time, could you go up and see Robert up in our inpatient unit and explain the circumstances to him? And he said, yeah, sure, I'll try to make it up there. So the next day when I went in to see him, he said, oh, thanks so much for sending Roy by. He said that, you know, Jesus was baptized, and he didn't need to be baptized. And so he was baptized for you, Robert. And it gave him the hope that he needed to rest in Christ and to give him the assurance of salvation. And they also mentioned the thief on the cross. And these cases have taught me, you know, that where there is life, there is hope. Both of, you know, Robert had a horrible history of horrible crimes. But don't ever give up on people. You know, there are mothers out here, grandmothers. You've seen your kids, your grandkids do drugs. They have a problem with drug addiction. Do not ever give up on these kids. God never gives up, and we shouldn't either. So I want to make this personal. You and I have the privilege of being a prisoner. Isn't that great? Any show of hands now? Who wants to be a prisoner? Okay. Let's take another look at that text in Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become prisoners or slaves or servants of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. If you look at the verses just before that, verse Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? What he's saying here is that when you were, you're either a slave to God or you're a slave to sin. And what is the fruit of being a slave to sin? You end up feeling ashamed. You have remorse. You have regret. And the result is death. How many of you have ever heard someone say, oh, you know, I missed out by following Jesus. I am so ashamed of having followed Christ. My life could have been so much better if I had just given in to all those temptations. Think of all the good times I could have had. How many of you have ever heard somebody say that? Me neither. But how much regret do people have of being a slave or a prisoner to sin? So, being a slave to sin and being a slave to or a prisoner of Jesus Christ is really the choice that we have. And we're given a demonstration of and a reminder that God, what God wants out of us as his prisoners every day. You know, when God says lights out at night, our thoughts can turn to him, that he is our rest. Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the same Hebrew word there for Sabbath. I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest. The celebration that we experience here today as a corporately is the same thing that we can have individually on a daily basis every time we close our eyes at night. So, we can experience that celebration each week as we drift off to sleep. In John 14:27, it says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So when we close our eyes, we're dying. Death is asleep. We know that from the Bible, that death is asleep. You die every night. You're reminded of death every night when you drift off to sleep. We close our eyes. We have no assurance that we're going to wake up the next day. We presume we will. I mean, chances are we will. But people die in their sleep all the time. So it's as if we die every time we go to sleep. And what happens when we wake up? Romans 8:11 says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in you. When we wake up in the morning, it's as if we're rehearsing the resurrection every morning. We have newness of life in Jesus Christ. When we pull the shades back and that bright sunlight hits our eyes, we're reminded, as it says in John 1:9, that he is the true light that gives light to every man that comes into the world. Maybe that light that might even have affected Michael in some way when he says, yeah. When we eat our food, we're reminded that Jesus is our sustenance and the sustainer of life. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. It doesn't taste like groundhog food run through a wood chipper either. And that's what I like about, you know, the programs, the Dinner with a Doctor, teaching people how to really enjoy the gifts that God has given to us in our food. He gives us every time we take a drink. I've just been thinking about this. You know, everything we do is a reminder of the gifts that Jesus gives us. He is the water of life. He gives freely to him who thirsts. And as we step outside and take a deep breath of this cold, fresh winter air, we're reminded that he is the breath of life. It's that same breath that breathed into Adam's nostrils when he was laying there, just this dust pile, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Adam became a living soul. So he provides for our daily needs. When we die at night, when we're resurrected in the morning, when we eat, we drink, we breathe, we're reminded that he is the one who gives it to us. You and I own nothing. It is all a gift from God. The very things that sustain us are gifts from God. We don't own it. It's all his. And in prison, an inmate owns nothing. He's given the clothes. He's given the food. He owns nothing. And that's why I think this really hit me, that being a prisoner of Christ means that we acknowledge that we own nothing and it's all his. I want to leave you with, I think Acts 17:28 sums it up best when it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." I mean, we've all heard these texts before, but they just really have meant a lot more to me as I've put this talk together. We're here because we partake in the fellowship of believers. That's what brought us here this morning. That's part of our programming, you know, our Sabbath school classes, our church service. We're programming to become more Christ-like. We're programming to become more valuable in meeting the needs of others. So, sometimes I think that we need to be less directive and more reflective in our witness. We spend thousands of dollars sending out flyers, and you know, I don't want to be critical of the way the church typically does things, but you know, this really hit me in 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, "Sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks." You know, if you're letting your light so shine before men, people are going to ask. You don't have to tell them. They can ask a reason for the hope that is in you, and do that with meekness and fear. I've heard it said another way. You know, I've probably told this to a number of you, that I heard it said, "Preach the gospel and use words only when necessary." I mean, isn't that, that's a great, great statement to live by. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify" who? You? "Your Father which is in heaven." So, if we're a prisoner of Christ, it's a very freeing experience, because it frees us up from having to worry about the temporal things of life. Even if we die, that's not going to separate us from the love of God. So, we trust God to meet our needs, and he will, one way or the other. I want to leave you with this scripture in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 1 through 3. It says, "The Spirit of God is upon me and upon you, because the Lord hath anointed us to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent us to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to anoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." You know, a tree has a tap root that goes deep, sinks deep into the source of its nourishment. That's the kind of person that God wants you and I to be. We want to be trees of righteousness. They're able to share his glory, his character, his purpose with others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that you give us to live each day for you. Thank you for your word that is a lamp unto our feet, that shows us where we are now, and a light unto our path, that shows us where we want to be, where you want us to be. So we ask that as we leave this place, we might glory in our commission, our purpose, our status in life. Father, thank you that every good and perfect gift comes from you, that everything we have, everything that sustains us is yours. Help us to appreciate that and to share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.